Hey, we're on Matthew 21. We continue through the Bible. We come to a place where Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. We're in the last part of Matthew, not only in just the layout of the book, but also the story of Christ. It's starting to wind down as he enters into Jerusalem. In verse 17 of chapter 20, we saw where Jesus, it says, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." So Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem. He's on his way there. He knows why he's going. He's going to be crucified on the cross. And so we're still making our way to Jerusalem. Now, on the way to Jerusalem was a little village or a little hamlet kind of thing. It was sort of maybe a small village of a greater village. The bigger village was Bethany. The smaller village was Bethphage. And that's where Jesus is going to kind of start our story here in Matthew 21. It says in verse 1, "And when when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, and then sent Jesus two disciples." So if you could picture in your mind's eye, they were coming up from Jericho. By the way, this is the same route we take when we go up to Jerusalem when we're on our Israel trip. You start down on the easterly side of the mountains between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem. And we head our way up just right next to Jericho. We used to go into Jericho. We don't as much anymore because we're not as welcome there, as it's mostly Palestinian and Hamas there in Jericho. And so we don't generally go to those places. But Jericho, this little city of palm trees, and then we wind our way up into the mountains and start heading up to Jerusalem. They've made their ascent up, and they're almost over the hill. See, when you get to Bethphage or Bethany, You see the hill, the last of the mountains, and if you just walk over from Bethphage over the mountain, you're on the top of the Mount of Olives. And as you go up over the Mount of Olives or Mount Scopus, you can go up there and then all of a sudden, oh, Jerusalem, you see it. It's the Golden City. It's a city called the Golden City because they use that limestone. Even in Bible days, they did this. But to this day, building codes, if you're going to build a building, you have to use the Jerusalem stone that's there. So everything is built in this very warm-colored stone so that when the sun shines, kind of like this evening, when it's a nice, beautiful, sunny, golden evening, Jerusalem just lights up and it turns gold, and it's called the Golden City. And it really is an amazing sight to behold. So that's where Jesus is. He's at Bethphage, just getting ready to go into Jerusalem and make, really, his triumphal entry. Now, this is going to be something very different than anything we've seen thus far in Jesus' life. So far, we've seen covert ops. Nothing was really, out there, to be purposefully a crusade or a gathering or a big deal. In fact, if we see Jesus doing anything, he's trying to low profile everything. Everybody's getting healed, and he's telling them, "Now go and tell no one what has happened to you," because his hour had not yet come. And so here, this is where Jesus is going to now do his first, really his one and only big crusade. You might say a crusade. Did Jesus pull off a crusade? Well, we're going to see evidence that it was organized, orchestrated, and it was the timing and everything. You see, the timing was the Passover. And this feast was where all the Jews in that region would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast and other of the feasts and festivals. And so literally hundreds of thousands, some scholars estimate 2 million people would converge on Jerusalem all at once. And that's the time Jesus picked for this little journey into Jerusalem. Now the Passover feast, what was that? That was 1500 years earlier, Exodus chapter 12. It's when the children of Israel were still stuck in Egypt. And there the Lord told Moses that the congregation should take a lamb and kill the lamb, not just one lamb, but one lamb per household. And there they would sacrifice the lamb, and they would take hyssop and put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, on the top, on the side posts, and in the sap, or the basin, in the bowl down by the bottom. Interestingly, that painting of the blood on the door would form a cross, if you kind of think through that, the blood of a lamb forming a cross on the doorway. But then that evening would the angel of death come over Egypt, and all the firstborn of Egypt would die if they didn't have the blood of the lamb on the door. And so the Passover was really a true story that took place 1500 years earlier, but it was all meant to point forward into history to when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would come and be slain and die on a cross, and the spirit of death or the curse of death would pass over anyone who would apply the blood of Jesus on their life. I hope you all have accepted Christ and become Christians. If you've not confessed Jesus with your mouth and believed in your heart, Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave, you have not applied that blood in the proper way. Now, if you were the firstborn in Egypt, don't you think you'd make sure your door was pretty well covered with blood? I'd be out there, Dad, you missed a spot over here, you know. Hey, by the way, where's the airless sprayer? You know, I think we'll just kind of get the whole side of the house, you know. I mean, if I was the firstborn, I'd be making real sure that that blood was applied. But in the same way, you need to make sure the blood is applied in your life. And the way you do that is Romans 10, 9, and 10. That's the way to be saved, through confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, Jesus dying on the cross, raising up from the dead, and says you will be saved. So the applying of the blood, important, very important, easy for them to do, but if they didn't do it, the spirit of death would come and it would take any life that wasn't applied, and as far as the firstborn. So interestingly, Jesus chooses that time of the Passover. Now later on, Paul's going to tell us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So that correlation that I just made, if you think, well, Brett, that's kind of a stretch for you to make all those correlations. Hey, the Bible makes it of itself. The Passover, Jesus Christ is our Passover. So we'll be studying that as we get further into this. So that's the time. That's the reason people were piling into Jerusalem. And so Jesus has got kind of the plan. He's not only got the timing worked out where there's millions of people in Jerusalem, but he's also got transportation prearranged. Check it out. He goes into Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, and then he sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, verse 2, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man shall say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. Now, people say, now what happened here is Jesus somewhere prearranged this with this owner of the donkey and the colt. And so he had the code word was, the Lord hath need of them. And when the guy heard that, he was supposed to let the donkeys go. I just think it was actually more miraculous. I'm one of those guys that don't try to explain away things in the Bible, especially when it relates to Jesus, because Jesus can do anything he wants. And you know, some people say it was just a prearranged deal, but he didn't tell the disciples which donkey. Now, I've been to Bethphage, I've been to Bethany, and I've been to Jerusalem, and there's still, to this very day, thousands of donkeys. I don't think Jesus will just go, and you'll find a donkey and a colt. That's kind of like saying, let's go to the beach, you might find a grain of sand. I mean, truly, Jesus, he had prearranged this, I believe, miraculously, and put it in the heart of this guy to give up his colt, and also the mother of the colt. Now, interestingly, Matthew's gospel is the only one that tells us the mother of the colt went along with them. The other gospels don't tell us that. They just tell us they took the colt. But that detail's left out. Here in Matthew, he gives us it. Now I say that because there's some details of these stories Matthew gives us, but there's some details that other gospel writers give us even more detail. And for that reason tonight, I think in a lot of these stories that we're going to cover here in chapter 21, between Mark and Luke particularly, we're going to see more detailed descriptions. So I'm going to kind of go a little quicker through this chapter, Lord willing, because the context is of great importance, and I don't want to miss that. So if you feel like we kind of blow through some of these parables, some of these stories, don't be discouraged. We're going to cover them in greater detail as we get to Mark and Luke's gospel. So let's kind of take a look. So this little colt is waiting there. Let's see what happens. Verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. What's that? Matthew's reminding the reader here that Jesus was planning on riding a colt into Jerusalem. Now, this is Jesus' what we would call his triumphal entry. Some might call it Palm Sunday. Tradition tells us it was Sunday. The Bible doesn't tell us it was Sunday. But all that to say, they call it Palm Sunday. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus. But I want to tell you something, just to kind of get it in your mind's eye. Who was in charge in these days? Well, it was the Roman Empire. The iron fist of Rome had been in Jerusalem for quite some time now. And those generals of the Roman armies, they would ride in on their black stallions with all their, you know, iron and their decorative garb as Roman soldiers. They looked very powerful, very intimidating. Jesus is going to ride in on a colt. Not only just a donkey, that's kind of bad enough. But to ride in on a little colt of a donkey, that's unheard of. You don't do that. You don't ride donkeys, colts. You wait till they're older and strong enough to bear that burden. So Jesus, picture. Now I've seen people riding on donkeys, and there's nothing about riding a donkey that looks studly, if you know what I mean. it kind of reminds me when we go to Jordan, we ride horses into the first part of Petra sometimes, one time I got this little Arabian horse, you know, and I saw a picture later and I thought, oh, that poor horse, you know, here's me on this horse, his little legs quivering under my massive weight. And it was quite a deal. But, you know, when we were at Petra, there are some people that try to ride these little donkeys up to this. It's a real steep hike that goes up to the monastery, the very last of the major carvings in Petra. And a lot of people don't even go up there because it's too rugged. Well, some people try to brave it with donkeys. And, you know, when you ride a horse, you know, when a horse is just kind of walking along, it kind of saunters. And you can look sort of like John Wayne, you know what I'm saying, when you're riding a horse. But when you're riding a donkey, you're kind of, you know, and it's like jiggle, 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 jiggle. It's just, there's nothing cool about riding a donkey. I got to tell you that. I've seen this. I've been there. I've done that. Now, all that to say, I wonder what those Roman generals and soldiers that were trying to, you know, police Jerusalem during this radical time of the Passover, all these Jews gathering for their religious ceremonies that they could care less about. And as they're going to see this guy, Jesus, with multitudes following him, saying, blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The soldiers think, oh man, we got trouble over here. We got these guys, you know, saying somebody's going to be the king of the Jews. Oh, wait a minute. Hold it. He's on a donkey. Never mind. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, you know, it's like no intimidation. He doesn't have an army. He's got 12 guys that are stumbling behind him. And he's got this little baby colt that's quivering under his weight. But that's it. And I can't help but think those Roman soldiers must have snickered just a little. Here comes the Jewish king on their little colt. Now, interestingly, it was actually Alexander the Great who rode into Jerusalem on Bucephalus. One of the most famous horses of all time. And he rode into Jerusalem high and mighty. It's interesting if you compare historically Jesus with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the world by killing people. Jesus conquered the world by dying for people. Alexander the Great died miserable at 33 when he said, there's no more worlds for me to conquer, and he dies. Jesus died at 33 and he conquered the world, but then he rose again from the dead and still lives today. I mean, there's some interesting correlations. Jesus rode in on the donkey. He rode in on Bucephalus. Interesting correlations, but that's the way of the world. The world always goes high and mighty. But let me just tell you something. Even to this day, people misjudge Jesus. They think, oh, Jesus is that meek and humble guy from, you know, a couple thousand years ago. And Jesus was an amazing teacher, a really humble little guy. And they almost put him right up there with, you know, maybe Gandhi or Buddha or Confucius or whoever. And they say he was a religious leader, very meek and humble. But do not make the mistake of thinking, like the Romans did, that Jesus came and he was a wimp. We know Jesus is going to come the second time, not as a guy on a colt, but he's going to be riding a white horse. And he's going to come conquering with 10,000s of his saints, the Bible says. Now, 10,000s in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the idea is millions. He's going to come with millions. Who's that? Who's going to be coming back with him? us. You're saying, Brett, that's not very intimidating. You see eighth creakers coming up. We're coming after you. No, here's the thing. We're going to be in that time in our glorified bodies. And I believe we will look a little more intimidating, perhaps, if you want to, I suppose. But it'll freak everybody out when we come back to the earth. We know that from the book of Revelation. But all that to say, Jesus, he came first time as a humble carpenter riding a colt. The next time he comes, the second coming of Christ, defined in Revelation, it's going to be a whole different ballgame. Don't make a mistake about who Jesus Christ is. He came meek, yes, but meek does not mean weak. These Roman soldiers mistook that. They were confused. We're going to see that as the story proceeds. So he's sitting upon a donkey, and this was fulfilled, what our text tells us, by the prophet Zechariah. Now, jot it down in your notes, Zechariah 9:9. Is where we see that fulfillment of prophecy. And by the way, there were 300 plus prophecies specifically talking about Jesus in the nature in which he would come, how he would live, how he would be crucified, and how he would resurrect from the dead. All of these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. More than 300 specific prophecies given concerning Jesus, all which were perfectly fulfilled. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, he's a statistician. He's a guy that, you know, writes about probabilities and stuff. And he wrote that the odds of people 500 years previous or earlier, writing about a coming individual and getting all these things exactly right, just getting seven of them right, seven of the 300, is the probability of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For you math people, that's a big number. The odds are much, much less than you winning the lottery. Not even close, actually. In fact, Peter Stoner kind of helped us out. He said, you fill California up 3 feet deep with nuts. You know, California's full of nuts. And then you take those peanuts and you mark one with a permanent marker, an X on it, and you hide it somewhere in California. Then you fly over California with an airplane, and you have a little squirrel, and you put a little parachute package on him, and you kick him out. Poof. And there he goes, flying out into California with his parachute, and he lands, and he reaches down and picks up a nut. The odds of him picking up the nut with the X is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's not so good of odds, but that's exactly what the odds are for seven of these prophecies concerning Jesus Christ to come to pass. More than 300 of them did. Does that start to make you realize, wow, the Bible is powerful. The Word of God is living and amazing. Prophecy is important. But all that to say, this is one of those prophecies that was very specific. He would come riding in on the colt of a donkey. Now, keep in mind, that should have been a good signal to the people saying, hey, there's a guy riding in a colt. Unheard of. You don't ride the colt. You ride the bigger donkey, but you don't ride a colt. And here's a king coming, riding on a colt of a donkey. That should have been, for the Bible scholars, they should have said, something's up here, this is big news. But they weren't aware of prophecy. They either weren't aware, or the religious leaders refused to believe that this was the real deal. Can I give you a word of caution? I believe we're living in the last days, I really do. As we see Russia invading Georgia, and what that actually means in that region of the world, and where Russia might go from here with Putin, or Putiput, as Bush calls him. you know, what's going to happen with Iran and Russia's, their sort of alliance, and China and all this stuff? Man, interesting times we're living in. Bible predicts so many things. More than the predictions of Jesus, there are predictions specifically about the end times, and so many of those things have come to pass. But sadly, there are people behaving just like they did in Jesus' time. Oh, the Bible said, yeah, you know, Israel would become a nation again. Well, what a coincidence it became a nation again. But it's not going to happen in our day. You guys have been talking about the Lord's return for millennia now. But Jesus said, you know, in his word, that it's in a day or hour that we don't know, or an hour when we think not. That's when the Son of Man is going to return. So the signs are there. I hope we're not ignorant concerning the prophecies of the Word of God. These guys were. They're going to miss it. We'll see that even further as we get into this. So he's riding on a colt of a foal of an ass, just like the Bible said in Zechariah 9:9. And the disciples, verse 6, went and did as Jesus commanded them and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes and they set him thereon. So they used kind of the clothing for a saddle. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, some observations here. First of all, notice what the people are saying and who's saying it. Now, I want to differentiate between two groups here. Sometimes people get this confused. There's actually two groups that we're talking about. There's the multitudes, and then there's all the city. The multitudes are the ones who came into Jerusalem for the feast, the Passover feast. They're probably the ones specifically coming from the Galilee region. For all the people from Galilee would come down the valley there up toward Jericho and ascend up into the mountain, and there would be literally thousands, tens of thousands of people going the way Jesus went. We know that Jesus and his fame spread throughout all the land of the Galilee. He was very popular in that region. So now he's going up to Jerusalem with everybody else, but the multitudes are saying, that's Jesus, that's the one who did all that stuff up where we're from. So the multitudes are the people probably coming from Galilee. They already know, or at least they think they know who he is. So now when Jesus comes into the second group of people, the city, the people that are from the city, the people who live in the city, that's who's asking, who is this? You see, some people read this and it's almost like they're saying, Hosanna, save now. Who are we saying Hosanna about here? It's not that. The people who are saying Hosanna, they're the ones who are saying, we know this guy, he's Jesus. But here's where they get it wrong. Check it out in our text. It says, they say, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Wrong. Here's Jesus, who Peter would get it right when he'd say he's the Mashiach, Nagid, he's the Messiah, the Prince. He's the one who's going to save the world from their sins. And only Peter was the one who, and the disciples who said that when Jesus said, you got it right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. They thought Jesus was a prophet. And sadly, there's a lot of religious groups today that call Jesus a prophet, and they're getting it wrong. Jesus, just for identification purposes, Jesus is God. He claimed to be God, and we're going to even see that tonight in our study. And for those religious cults that are out there that say Jesus isn't God, they're going to have problems with Matthew chapter 21, because he's going to reveal at least that he claimed to be God. And we'll see that. Now, they cry out, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna means literally, save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Or, save now. But the linguistic people, they pretty much agree that it means, save us, we pray. They're saying, help us, save us now. Now, what are they saying? Well, what these people are looking for, when they're saying, Hosanna, save now, they're looking for kind of a Messiah-type figure only. They're thinking sort of like what we think when we hope to elect a new president. Oh man, we got to get out of Iraq. We've got to solve our economy problem. Man, politically things are a mess and there's all kinds of trouble. So save us now. And so there's some who treat candidates like they're a savior. But they really aren't. In fact, I don't believe any of our candidates are going to save us. If anything, they're going to make matters worse. We really do need Jesus to come, the second coming of Christ, if we're really going to see things worked out rightly. But all that to say, these guys are looking for a political, economic, and military answer from Jesus. That's what these Jews are looking for, because the Romans are there oppressing them, and they have been for some time. So they believe those Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah and the one coming. They know a little bit about what they're talking about. You see, they're quoting from Psalm 118. Let me read to you. In fact, why don't you turn there real quick? I'd like you to see this. The Psalms here, Psalm 116 through 118, has a lot to do with what they did when they came over during the time of the Passover, they would go into Jerusalem and actually sing these praises and speak out these words. And this is really intriguing. If we had more time, we might make some correlations here. But you Bible students, you'd look for some of these things. You'll see some of the things Jesus talks about to the Pharisees. They're tucked away in the very psalms that they would have been singing on the Temple Mount during this time. Maybe we'll point out just a few briefly, but let me just show you what I'm talking about. Look up Psalm 118, and we'll start in verse 19. This is the very psalm, by the way, that they would sing during the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem, so everybody would have been very familiar with it. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we go on. But verse 19 says of Psalm 118, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the or the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now," literally translated from Hosanna. "I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." You see, this phraseology that they're using, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." This is the standard thing they'd be praying about, talking about, singing there in Jerusalem. So Jesus comes in, riding on a colt. They're like, "There he is, save now." They're quoting from Psalm 118. But there's some things I want you to note. Notice the little dissertation in verse 22 about the stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner, the chief cornerstone is the idea there. Tuck that away. That's going to come up a little bit later in our study. But all these words would have been very familiar to those people at that time. So, what are they doing? They do believe Jesus is a Savior, but they don't know the scope of what he's going to really be saving people from. Not the Romans, not their economy, not their military. He's going to be saving the world from their sins. And it's a much grander scheme. So keep that tucked away. These people are praying that. Now let's go back to Matthew 21 and then we'll see how that kind of ties in. So, verse 9, the multitudes are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." So, now, we're going to see a couple things here. This is where Jesus goes in. Now, you might say, "Brett, before we go any further, why did Jesus go through all this stuff?" He knew he was going to go die. He knew, he told the disciples before they even got to Jerusalem, "Hey, I'm going to go, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be whipped, I'm going to be crucified, and then on the third day I'm going to raise from the dead." Why would Jesus go through these things where people would actually worship and put palm branches down and cry out Hosanna? It seems a little bit maybe, God forbid that I should say this, dishonest of Jesus to ride in and sort of even receive the accolades of these people. What's Jesus doing? Well, I believe this is very important for us to understand. Jesus is giving the Jewish nation a true and honest chance to accept him as their king. And I believe Jesus is doing this to fulfill all of his perfect righteousness. Jesus is saying, "I want to give you a chance." Nobody could ever accuse Jesus after this day. "Well, you never really revealed yourself to us. You never really came in and said, 'I am the Messiah.' You weren't very bold in how you did it." This is a bold entrance. He's riding in. He's fulfilling all the prophecies by coming in from Nazareth. He's coming on a little colt. He's riding in. I mean, what more can these people need before they actually realize, "Oh, this is the Messiah. We're going to accept him or we're going to reject him." The sad thing is Jesus knew he was going to be rejected, but he wanted to make sure all these people had a chance to receive him. So he's not just going through motions, but he's going to use this to identify the heart of a nation who's rejected him. And that's where we get to some interesting judgments that we're going to start seeing. Again, we see something unusual. Jesus rallying a big crusade. We see that. We've never seen that so far, but now we're going to see something else we haven't seen. Some judgments that Jesus is going to pass that are going to have very much to do with the people of Israel. Let's take a look. Starting in verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, I want to point out a few things about the temple of the Lord. The temple is a place where God was supposed to be dwelling. The problem is the people had made the place a place of money and ripoffs. It was a place where they were not praying, but they were praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, praying on the other people. They were actually ripping people off. Now, here's how it went. These guys, these changers of money, if you wanted to go make sacrifice in the temple, you had to bring an offering, a lamb or a bird or whatever size family you had, whatever economy you were, you brought a different sacrifice. But the priests were there and they'd inspect your lamb and say, oh, sorry, your lamb's very blemished. You need to buy one of the temple lambs. Oh, well, how much is that? Oh, it's just, you know, and then they'd charge exorbitant rates, very inflated rates on the temples. And they said, well, sorry, these are perfect lambs. Our lambs are perfect, yours are not. Thus, you have to pay. And so they said, get out their money. But then they say, sorry, you can't use your money. You need to use the temple money. They had actual temple money. And so they had to change their money. And the exchange rates were also very inflated and very unfair. So the religious leaders and the temple tax people were getting very rich off of people who are just coming to try to deal with their sins. Jesus comes in and identifies that, and he makes a stir, and he turns some tables. And sadly, there are churches today and ministries today, I believe they're just changers of money sitting. They're just trying to make more and more money. And so the pastors are driving the Rolls Royces and have multiple homes all over America. And 60 Minutes once in a while has to do a special just to reveal and expose these silly pastors. And they're all over the place. These guys making big bucks and ministries that are getting wealthy. And it's not just in the Protestant church, even in the Catholic church. The Catholic church is very wealthy. And sadly, they've got more money than a lot of small countries. One of the Catholic priests was counting his money during the days of indulgences and what have you. And, you know, people were raking in the bucks. You know, the Catholic Church still has artwork and buildings and all kinds of stuff. And the priest said, no longer can we say silver and gold have we none. But an onlooker said, but neither can you say in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Sadly, we've become paralyzed as a church, because we've been doing the things that are not in conjunction with what Jesus would have for the temple. The temple, the place of his dwelling. Now, the thing is, Jesus gets down on this for the money issue, but also he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And that's something that I have to look at as a pastor, say, are we people that are given to prayer? Oh, I know on Sunday nights we'll pray, and once in a while we'll say a quick prayer before Sunday morning, or a quick prayer on Wednesday night or whatever. But I wonder if Athey Creek could do a lot better in this area of just being people of prayer. I think that's something that we should definitely do, definitely on a personal level. You know, here's an opportunity for us to go and pray. You know, I'm not a big fan of getting involved in big hoopla things and stuff like that. But man, when people say, hey, would you guys come and pray? I like that. I think that's something we should do. And that's why I mentioned that before, that we need some people to pray. This is what the temple is supposed to be. That's what our bodies, I believe, are supposed to be, a place, a house of prayer. If you're not a person who's experiencing victory from just time in prayer, maybe it's time to step it up. Just a word of advice, something for us to think about, but not only us personally, but also as a church corporately. So maybe look for that on Sunday nights. Maybe come out on a Sunday night. Let's just take a little more time and be on our knees before the Lord. And we've got a lot to pray about, tons of stuff to pray about. And so Jesus, he says, you guys have made it a den of thieves. It's not a house of prayer. But notice verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Now, Jesus is changing all the rules. We know from history writings of this period that the temple, they would not allow the blind and the lame. They were defiled in the religious leaders' minds, so they would not let the blind and the lame into the temple. Jesus comes, turns the tables, tells them to get out of here, and now the blind and the lame come into the temple. Even though the Bible doesn't tell us this, we know historically that was breaking the rules. Jesus, man, he's shaking things up and making things right. And so Jesus lets the blind and the lame in, and what does he do? It says that he healed them. Man, I love Jesus' heart for the people that are hurting and the compassion. Well, it says in verse 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. What makes a temple priest displeased? Little children worshiping Jesus. Blind people and lame people getting healed. I mean, these guys were a mess. These religious leaders were so far from where they needed to be, they weren't really seeing anything rightly. And we're going to see how bad it is as it keeps going. And verse 16, they said unto Jesus, hearest thou what these say? What, who says? Well, in verse 15, it was the little children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna to the Son of David, that's that phrase we saw in Psalm 118, which would imply that he is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. So these guys are saying, don't you hear Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Don't you hear what these little children are saying? In other words, you should do something about this because they are calling you the Messiah. Look what Jesus says in verse 16. He said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read? Now this is great. If you just kind of paraphrase this, they say, have you not heard? And Jesus says, have you not read? That's kind of the way it's coming down here. Have you not heard what these little children are saying? Have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Jesus was quoting a scripture, but also saying what these little children are saying is perfect. Perfectly right and correct. These guys thought, you know, they were going to trip Jesus up by, oh no, they are calling me this Messiah and I could die for that. I mean, that could get me in big trouble if these kids think I'm the Messiah and I'm really not. That's what they expected him to say. But Jesus said, they're right and they got it perfectly right. And here's where it says from the scriptures. Man, I love Jesus and his boldness, his confidence. He knows who he is. But these religious leaders at this point, they're ticked. Why? Because he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God. And that's why they're so ticked off. Again, those that deny the messianic part of Christ's ministry, that he was God who became a man, this is where you have a problem biblically. These guys knew what Jesus was claiming. He wasn't denying it. He said, actually, they're perfectly right when they called him the Messiah, God incarnate. And so, by the way, kids do speak perfect praise, I think. Have you ever noticed that? Little kids, they just, something really honest about them, you know. You get a little bit of a sense that the people in verse 9 who were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be the one that comes in the name of the Lord. You and I know they were tweaked. They were just way off. Those people, they didn't have a clue what they were saying. They thought it was some other thing. And they had a whole other agenda. They had a preconceived idea who Jesus was. But the little kids, Jesus said, now their little praise there, that's perfect. Why? Because it wasn't convoluted by political innuendo and judgment and the Roman Empire and economic troubles. These little kids were just saying, that's Jesus, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying it out of just simple sincerity and saying it in total truth. And that goes back to what we learned from Jesus earlier. Remember when he said, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must become like one of these little children. Just that simple faith in Christ. Very important. Jesus commends them. And I like that about kids. They love Jesus simply. And, you know, you ask them any Bible question, you know, who died on the cross? It's Jesus. Who walked up the Mount of Olives? Jesus. Who made Noah's Ark? Jesus. I mean, like they just, Jesus is there all in all. And you just got to love that, you know. Verse 17, and he left them, it says, and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So he goes into the city, turns the tables, heals blind and lame. gets accused by these religious leaders, and the day is over. Now he goes back up over the Mount of Olives, probably to Mary and Martha's house, because they lived in Bethany. They were his friends. So he probably went up over the mountain, hung out there. Verse 18, this comes to the second judgment. The first judgment, if you're taking notes, was the cleansing of the temple. But the second judgment is the cursing of the fig tree. Check it out, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. Interesting that Jesus would be hungry. I don't know, it just strikes me as he was just like us. It's like, man, I'm hungry. I could go for a bowl of Cheerios right now. It's in the morning time, but they didn't have Cheerios. So, verse 19, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon the fig tree withered away. Now you say, what in the world is that about Jesus? Temper, temper, temper. He's just a little hungry. It sounds like Pastor Brett in the morning when he doesn't get his cereal. It's like, cursed be that cabinet because it doesn't have Cheerios or whatever. No, Jesus is not doing that. In fact, Jesus is not as much selfishly upset with a fig tree because it doesn't have fruit on it and he's just really hungry. The fig tree has always been a symbol. By the way, this is an interesting thing. There was a guy in Israel. You guys that were with us on our last trip heard this conversation. But he said, I was talking to somebody, or actually he was talking to us about a bunch of stuff, and he said, the fig tree was never a symbol for all of Israel. I said, wait a minute. So later on that evening, I pulled the guy aside and I started showing him all the scriptures that pointed out Israel being pictured as a fig tree. And he was blown away. And this guy's like a Bible scholar, Bible student. And it's pretty funny because the Bible does make it clear the fig tree is a type or picture of Israel. This is one of those places where Jesus isn't just cursing a fig tree. He's actually saying the fig tree that produces no fruit. Now, there's some things about this tree you need to note. Things for us to learn. Because do you want to be the fruitless fig tree? A fig tree that can be of no value to Jesus? You see, one thing you got to remember, Revelation chapter 3 tells us that you were created for His what? Pleasure. That's why we exist. If you don't bring pleasure to Christ, you are missing the reason for your existence. This fig tree brought no pleasure to Jesus. Didn't satisfy Him whatsoever. Now, why didn't this fig tree satisfy Christ? Notice it was because it was fruitless. Notice that it had big leaves. It looked really great on the outside. It looked very fruitful because it had green leaves, says here. But that didn't satisfy him. There needed to be real fruit. I think there's a lot of Christians that go around and we look very Christian. We look very polished. But do you really, does your life, that's the question you need to ask tonight. Does your life bring pleasure to Christ? Oh, Brett, now you're really getting down on us because I'm a sinner. And I know that I make the Lord really, really mad every time I sin. Oh, that's biblically, doctrinally, theologically wrong. He remembers your sins no more. He puts your sins as far as the east is from the west. The question I'm raising is the fruit of your life, just walking with the Lord and the fruit of ministry. That is sharing with people, loving on people who are unlovely. The fruit of just, you know, the Galatians fruit, you know, where it talks about where it's love or joy or peace or patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness. What about that kind of fruit? Is there any of that in your life? Because that's the fruit that brings pleasure to the Lord. You might say, yeah, but Brett, what did this little tree have to do with it? I mean, it's just a fruit tree and somebody just didn't give Miracle-Gro to it or something. Well, notice with me, it says here, verse 19, when he saw a fig tree. Notice in your marginal reference, if you have a King Jimmy, I forget what the newer translations say, but notice it says one fig tree, or literally the lone fig tree. This fig tree is off standing by itself. Thus, it's not fruitful because it lacks other fig trees. The cross-pollinization has not taken effect, and thus it's not producing fruit. And I believe there's a picture in here for us, and that is, we are not called to be the lone fig trees, but we're called to be grouped together and serving the Lord together and being a part of a church family. I don't believe in Lone Ranger Christianity. And people that say, oh, I don't believe in organized religion. I just believe in worshiping God in my own way. And man, that is so stupid. You are setting yourself up to be fruitless, and you're also setting yourself up for a big fall. One of the beautiful things to see here in Oregon and Northern California is the giant redwoods down in the southern border of Oregon and California. If you've not seen them, it's incredible. Giant, giant trees. But I used to bring groups through the forest there. We'd hike through with kids, and I'd bring like fifth and sixth grade kids, and we'd walk through the forest. And the thing that always kind of caught me interesting is you'd see these trees. They were giant. You know, some of them that we'd walk next to, 12, 13, 14 feet wide at their trunk. But we'd see a few of them laying down in the forest, you know, and they even had some sawn in half where you could see how huge they were. But the thing that was amazing, when these trees fell over, their root system was tiny. The giant redwood is like this big tree that's just barely got these little tiny roots out. And I thought, how do they stay standing up? And I asked the ranger. The ranger told me, well, that's funny you should ask, because the redwood cannot grow by itself. If a giant redwood were to be growing out in a field, it would never get very big because its root system would be so small. But the giant redwoods get giant by being next to each other, and there's a structure in and of themselves as they grow side by side. And I thought, you know, that's really a perfect example of what the church is. You and I, if we off in a field by ourselves, our roots are tiny, and you will blow over at the next little breeze. But next to each other, doing what the Bible says, not just go saying, oh, I just believe in my own religion, the way of working. No, no. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. Don't do that. And yet people do it all the time. Man, I hope none of you get into that place where, oh, I don't know about churches and religion. You're going against God's word when you become a lone Christian. This was the lone fig tree. Thus, it is fruitless, and it's of no pleasure to Christ. So there's a practical lesson for us, but there's also a prophetic lesson. And that is the fig tree being a picture, a type of Israel. The generation that Jesus is looking at right there, the Jews, the people of Israel, during that time, those specific scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they're the fruitless fig tree. And that generation of Jews would be cursed. It would only be a very short time after Christ would die. It would be A.D. 70, where before that generation would die off, the Romans would come in and utterly destroy the temple and Jerusalem. Titus the general would come in and just scatter the Jews, and they would be scattered for thousands of years after that. That really was a cursed generation. The fig tree Jesus was cursing wasn't just because he was hungry and it was fruitless. It's because he was picturing what was going on with the fig tree, the nation Israel. And man, what a sad commentary that is on those people. But also, it's a word of caution for us to not be fruitless trees in our own walk, in our own lives. Well, then the disciples seeing this, they're marveling. Now, they're not marveling at the spiritual truth of Israel, or taking a personal lesson, though we must be fruitful. They're saying, wow, he made the fig tree wither up. Ooh, wow, that's awesome. So Jesus takes an opportunity and shares a lesson with them. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Man, Jesus opens up this door saying, we must be people of faith. And if you have faith, believing in God and what he can do, you'll do greater things than seeing a little fig tree wither away. You can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it'll be done. Now, one of the things about this, whatever you ask, remember, Jesus oftentimes would ascribe this kind of language saying, whatsoever you ask in my name. One of the things when we pray, we need to make sure and pray in his nature, in his character. The mistake is if I say, Lord, I pray that you just give me that new Lamborghini because I really like to go 100 miles an hour to church every Sunday. Now the Lord would say, Brett, that's illegal. You still do that already in your Titan. So I can't get you a Lamborghini. That'd be asking what the Bible calls asking amiss. So when you ask, you want to make sure that you're synced up. And I'll tell you, if you sync up with the Lord and delight in the Lord and pray with power and faith, whatsoever you ask in His name, that is in His nature, in congruency with what is His will and His mind and His heart, whatever you ask of those things, He's going to do it, even to the point of moving a mountain, if that's the will of the Lord, throwing it into the sea. Now, that's powerful stuff. And yet, we won't even take a few minutes to take time to pray because we don't really believe in the power of prayer. These guys get a little lesson from Jesus saying, it's powerful and you should do it. So may we learn from that as well. By the way, sometimes I wonder if, it kind of reminds me there, I was taking some kids through the wildlife safari, and there's these interesting African impalas. They're sort of big, clumsy looking, I'm not sure they were the impalas. What were those called? They looked like a yak, but they weren't yaks, but they were kind of big, sort of half cow, half antelope kind of things. I'm not a zoologist or whatever, but what? These things can jump over 20-foot fences. These big, ugly, kind of clumsy-looking things can jump over these huge fences. But here's the funny thing. The lady was telling us as we were going through, I was driving the bus, and she said, now over to your left. These little, so they can jump over. But they had this little 3-foot fence around them. It was a solid fence, a 3-foot solid fence, and you couldn't see through it, And she said, "Oh, yeah, these things would jump over 20-foot fences." I was like, "Well, why then is there a 3-foot fence around there?" Ask the obvious. That's me. And she said, "Well," she said, "that's a funny thing. See, these animals, if they can't see where their hooves are going to land, then they will not jump over it. So it's like what they can't see, they're not going to jump there. And sometimes I think that's us as Christians. Just because we can't see it, I'm not going to pray that. I don't believe God. I'm not even going to take time to pray because who could believe God doing that? But man, faith." It's better to believe without seeing. That's the part of faith that we need to remember. So anyway, going along here, verse 23, when Jesus was come into the temple, this is the next day, the chief priests and elders and the people came to him. Now they're ready for him this time. Jesus came in, turned some tables, healed the blind and the lame. Those guys said, hey, these guys are calling you the Messiah. And Jesus said, mm-hmm. And that was day one. Now day two, they all come up. Okay, we're going to get this guy, Jesus. But be careful. You don't want to mess with Jesus, especially when it comes to wits. Check this out. This whole story kind of cracks me up. So the chief priests, elders, people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing also. If you will tell me, and likewise, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So it's kind of like, I'll make you a deal. I'll ask you a question. If you answer it, then I'll answer your question. He says in verse 21, the baptism of John, John the Baptist, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Now it says they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Notice with me here, these men don't care about what was true. They have no care at all whether John the Baptist was of God or of men. They're not interested in the truth at all. They're just interested in their own agenda. Can I warn you off on that one? There's people today that do that, and I believe there's college professors and, news reporters and people that have an agenda that is very much against the truth. Listen to 2 Timothy real quick, chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort. And then he goes on and says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's the days we're living in. People who hear the truth, but they want to plug their ears and say, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to know it. That's these guys that Jesus is talking to. So what do you say about John the Baptist? Was he of men or was he of God? So they reason. They say, well, we're toast either way, however we answer this. So verse 27, look at their answer. They answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I love it, man. It's like, whoo, whoo. Now, you don't mess with Jesus on these things. Now here's the cool thing. Jesus is going to indirectly answer their question with three parables. Three parables. First, a parable concerning the Father. What authority did Jesus do these? The Father's authority. Check it out, a parable, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go to work today in my vineyard. But he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, I will go, sir, and he went not. Which one of the two did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe in him. Do you see Jesus is kind of answering their question? Was John the Baptist? He's answering their question saying John the Baptist was of God. But in so doing, John the Baptist was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And it was John the Baptist that baptized Jesus, where heaven opened up and God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You see, whose authority did Jesus do all these things in? Is there really any question? If you believed what John the Baptist's ministry was to point to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who God opened heaven and said, this is my beloved son. You got to know he's saying, I'm doing this in the authority of the Father in heaven. So these guys are in big trouble now because they've rejected John, and Jesus identifies that. Now, by the way, this little parable, he's saying, you know, the son that said, no, I will not go, but then went. Those are the publicans and the sinners. That's a lot of you, and that's a lot of us in this room. People who rejected the Lord at one point in our life, but realized at a point in our life we were sinners and we accepted Christ and became Christians. There's others that are religionists who think they're saved right out of the gate, but they don't even know the Lord at all. That's these religious leaders of that time. Parable number two. The first parable was they rejected the authority of the Father, but now the second parable is going to be about how they rejected the authority of the Son. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen or farmers. And went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that he might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did also likewise unto them. But last of all, he sent unto them his soldiers. Oh, it doesn't say that. Lightning bolts to kill them? No, he didn't send that. It says, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. So they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? Well, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out of his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus has them set up perfectly. Because this parable, the parable concerning the authority of the Son, Jesus Christ, what happened? Jesus was that Son who came. Well, who were the servants that came before? All the prophets. Elijah and Daniel and Samuel, the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they were all rejected and even killed. So the husbandman's or the owner of the field, God, sent his son. And what are they going to do? They're going to reject him and they're going to kill him. Little do these guys know, he is identifying them. And he's caught them in their trap. What should you do? Well, these guys say, they should destroy those wicked men. They don't know they're saying us. So then verse 42, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus is saying some strong, strong words to these religious leaders of Jerusalem. These are the same religious leaders that are ultimately going to take him to the cross and crucify him. He knows that. But he is identifying their wicked ways and their rejection of the Messiah, the King, Jesus Christ. He's basically prepared the way, and they've hung themselves by asking him these questions. But the parables that he told are so perfect. But then he talks about the cornerstone. Now remember, people are running around Jerusalem singing about the cornerstone. We learned that in Psalm 118. And I like Jesus when he says, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? He's using scriptures that it would have been ringing in their ears all day long because it's the Passover and they're quoting Psalm 118. These guys would have been very familiar with that. But Jesus is kind of rhetorically saying, have you never read the stone? Now, what's this thing about the stone? Interesting. Tradition tells us that when they were building the temple during Solomon's temple, that they actually hewed the stones. We know this truly, that they hewed the stones many, many miles away. Giant stones, the size of a school bus. Each stone was about the same size as a school bus. And they would haul these stones, and how they got them down there, they still don't really even know to this day. But they hauled the stones to Jerusalem, piled them up, and they started building the temple and the wall around the Temple Mount. They started doing all this stuff. But they found a stone which they didn't know where it fit, so they threw it over the wall, and they rejected that stone and said, I don't know what this stone goes to. It was kind of like a puzzle piece. They think, this puzzle piece doesn't fit anywhere, so they tossed it aside. But when the foundation of the temple was almost finished, there was one stone left, and they had the cornerstone that was specifically hewn to be the foundation stone, the cornerstone. They thought, oh, that's the stone which we rejected. And so they would bring that stone back and put it in place, and they'd realize that that's where it goes. Now you say, what does that have to do with anything? Jesus is that stone that the builders rejected. The Jews are going to reject him. They're going to cast him aside. But eventually, they're going to be bringing him back and realize he was the perfect fit for the Messiah. This is where the people that are believing in replacement theology, where they take a chapter like Matthew 21 and say, see, God is done with the Jews. Jesus hammered the Jews, and it would only be the Gentiles who would ultimately be saved. And there's people that preach that, and they use this chapter to defend that. But the problem is they're missing the prophecy of the chief cornerstone that would be brought back in, and the foundation for the Jews would be complete when they would accept Christ. When are they going to accept Christ? Romans 9, 10, 11 tells us the Jews will realize they missed the Messiah during the tribulation period that's coming prophetically. Now, before we finish up, notice this stone. It says here, verse 44, mark it well, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Question, would you rather be the one who falls on the stone and be broken, or the one who the stone falls on, this school bus sized stone, and crushes you into powder? Which one would you choose? The first one, yeah. See, it's interesting, but they're both bad. Well, here's the thing. It's been said, you will either be broken before him, or you will be broken by him. You first need to accept Christ. In order for you to accept Christ, you need to recognize you're a sinner, and you've failed. You need to be like the publicans and sinners, the harlots and the prostitutes that were receiving him in the earlier part of this chapter. We need to be those people who say, we're sinners, we need the Savior, that we need to put our feet on the solid rock, Jesus Christ. You will be broken before him in that way. Or if you reject the stone, you will be crushed by him. He's not only a loving, compassionate God, but don't forget, he's also a righteous and holy God as well. People miss that. And Jesus has now perfectly set the stage. There's one more parable. We saw that the authority of the Father, we saw that in the first parable. We saw the authority of the Son, who they rejected and killed, the chief cornerstone. And then next week in chapter 22, we'll see the third one, the Spirit, and how the authority of the Spirit was rejected. But let's finish up verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Yeah. They perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Man, things are stirred up. The priests want to kill him. The people think he's a great prophet. But man, there's so much more action to come in this whole story. So next week, we'll keep plugging away.